We've been studying this weekend some things from 1 John, things having to do with false teachers and false teaching, and specifically concerning a religious philosophy known as Calvinism. And we've been trying to stress the fact that these five chapters in 1 John are a rich, very, very rich source of information on a wide range of topics. And when it comes to false teachers and false teaching, you can use 1 John as a springboard to go to other places and find information on this subject. And so tonight we're going to be talking about the matter of sin, and talking about sin tonight, and one of the reasons we want to talk about this is because of what has taken place in our country over the last, a different viewpoint about what sin is and the significance of sin. We're living through what we see in the Old Testament. From Jeremiah chapter 7 and in verse 28, "You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished." Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. "They bend their tongue like the bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." And then in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 and 15, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking." Any of that sound familiar? That didn't come from Fox News. Didn't come from Newsmax. Even though what happened in Jeremiah's day and in the days of all those prophets before Christ, what's happening now in this country happened back then. And the same thing that resulted from what happened back then is about to happen in this country. I'm too old. Seriously. I'm too old. I don't think that I'm going to be around when the hammer falls on this country, unless something really goes downhill pretty quickly. But we see in this country truth perishing. Lies and truth prevail in the land. Truth has stumbled. Truth is lacking. And anytime that happens, whether you're talking about in a nation, in a marriage, in a home, in a church, when truth is lacking, falling from God's favor is not very far behind. The truth about sin. Now, there are a lot of things, a lot of directions we could go with this. But the direction I want to go tonight is that in this country, the truth about sin has perished. Those of you who still work, you take a coffee break some morning. And you get into the area where the coffee is served and you're talking with other employees, and conversation turns to moral matters and what's going on in this country. What do you think would happen if you spoke up and talked about the sinners that are responsible for all the things that are taking place in this country? That men and women are sinners. What do you think would be the result of you talking about sin and sinners? First, there would be an awfully noticeable, embarrassing silence. And if you repeated what you said about sin and sinners, you'd be looked upon as some sort of freak. You can't talk about sin anymore. The truth about sin, along with other things, has perished. Because in the place of sin, we've made some substitutions. Somebody does something that is horrible, and we say he's sick, we shouldn't judge, or don't say anything that would damage his self-esteem. Now, what I'm about to say is going to sound like I'm getting political. It'll just have to sound like, but I'm not trying to sound political. Somebody takes a gun and they go to a mall or a school, somewhere in public, and they take that rifle, they take that gun, and just unload it on unsuspecting young people, older people, kill a lot of people. And what we want to do is attack the gun. We don't have a gun problem in this country. We have a character problem in this country. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. Okay? Now I know what it sounded like. I understand that completely. But we need to start talking about what the real problem is. Whenever you start, and this started back in the 19... I started to school in 1949. And they had started teaching evolution then. When you start in elementary school teaching young people that they are nothing but apes, their nearest relatives are gorillas, that they came as a result of some primordial ooze that you found in a pond, and that ooze turned into tadpoles, and the tadpoles turned into frogs, and the frogs turned into fish, and the fish turned into birds, and the birds turned into dinosaurs, and whatever the scenario is it surprising that if you tell young people long enough and forcefully enough that there's nothing special about them, that they're just accidents of nature, that they are people who descended from nothing but gorillas and apes, should it surprise us that as they get older, they start acting like their ancestors? Why should... The thing that surprises me is not that people are shooting other people up. The surprise to me is that there's not more of it. I really think that given the way that we raise our children nowadays, that we really should not be surprised when there's some kind of a mass shooting. People are just acting up what they've been told. And we tell them that they're sick. I know there's a place for that. I understand that people can have mental problems, emotional problems, that cause them to act out and do things. I understand that. And I'm in sympathy with people who have legitimate sick problems. But not everybody who acts like a fool is sick. We can't criticize people. We can't judge people today. If we judge people today, we're going to damage their self-esteem. And whenever, again, we start teaching little children from the time they're in kindergarten that we're not going to judge you, we're not going to condemn you, we're not going to punish you, you can lash out and talk and act any way you want to, and we're not going to damage your self-esteem by calling mommy or taking you down to the office for a visit with the principal, the way it used to be when I was starting in school. That's where we're at. And the reason we're at that point is because truth has perished in our society. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, in government, in school systems, in the workplace. Truth has stumbled in the street. truth is lacking. I don't think we can successfully deny the truth that existed in Jeremiah's day and in Isaiah's day. That same truth exists today. We've been talking about Calvinism, and especially this morning we talked about the tulip doctrine of Calvinism. And one of the things about Calvinism is their idea about total depravity. What they teach about sin, total depravity, what they teach about that, we are sinners because we inherited Adam's sin, is diametrically opposed to what the scriptures teach about sin. Listen, we talked about this, we used this quotation this morning, we'll use it again tonight. Calvinism teaches that original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation. So when you look at that little baby for the first time, when you take that little baby home, you're looking at a depraved sinner. Before that child was even conceived, when that child was in its mother's womb, that child was a sinner. That's the reason that religious groups sprinkle, they don't baptize, they sprinkle newborn babies because they believe they're sinners and that sprinkling is going to somehow remove their sin. Just as false an idea as it can possibly be. The truth of sin, of the truth about sin, has perished because we've been influenced by Calvinism, not only in the matter of what sin is, but in a lot of other areas that we talked about this morning. What we want to do tonight is look at seven truths about sin from 1 John. Now, what I've done, I took all of the passages on sin, and I just went through and categorized those passages. If I counted correctly, if my approach to this is correct, there are seven truths about sin. Anybody think that it's awfully curious that there are seven truths? What's one of the big, big significant numbers in the Bible? Seven. It's the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. It could be, and I stress, it could be. Don't quote me and say, the preacher said, this is the absolute truth. This is my opinion right now. It could be that when the Holy Spirit revealed these things to John about sin, that he revealed seven of them, because this is the sum total about the truth on sin. I submit to you, I don't think there's much lacking from these passages in 1 John about sin. I think every essential fact that you need to know about sin is here. And that's the reason that I chose to include this in our study about sin in regard to Calvinism, because Calvinism falls very, very short of perfection. 1 John does not. 1 John has it all. And so we look tonight at the seven truths about sin that Jesus revealed to John. John wrote down, and thankfully, and we need to be thankful to God that he has revealed these marvelous truths to us, and that through his providence, God has preserved these truths in the New Testament. Everything that we need to know, everything that we need to know is contained in the New Testament. We don't need anything else. And God has providentially preserved this as an uncorrupted process. Over 2,000 years, these documents have been handed down to us. There is not a thing that we read today that a New Testament Christian didn't read 2,000 years ago. And you talk to, and I'm drifting off, again, I'm telling you this because I know that I'm drifting. I know that I'm drifting off the subject. There's not a thing in the world that's lacking in our documents today that you saw in the first century. You look at textual critics, and they'll tell you, the text we read today is just as perfect and pure as it could possibly be. We have an accuracy rating of over 99%. Not bad for 2,000 years of copying. That's explainable because God's hand, in my opinion, has been in it all. Okay, seven truths about sin. The word sin in its various forms occurs 26 times in the gospel, in the letter that John wrote, this first one, the five chapters. 26 times in five chapters. If I'm not mistaken, you have that occurring in every, not, it may not be the three word, the three letter word sin, but something synonymous with it occurs in every single chapter in the book of 1 John. All right. So, sin in 1 John. What do we read about? First of all, chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. A few years ago, I'm not going to mention the place where I was. We had a situation. The wife of one of our elders came to me and she said, David, I've met this young couple. And I need for you to meet them. They're not Christians. But see, I need you to... They are a very, very special young couple. And I want to see if maybe you can set up a Bible study with them. And then she said this, and she hurried to get this in. They're not sinners. They haven't done anything wrong. I want to say, Gail, or by the means of that. I said, really? They're not sinners. Well, I did meet them. And she was correct about one thing. They were an above average. I know what she meant when she said they weren't sinners. They didn't hit the bars every weekend. They weren't running around on one another. I understand that's what she meant. But they were sinners. And I studied with them and I baptized both of them. And I'm still engaged in a Bible study with her by telephone every Thursday. But yeah, they're sinners. It may seem like a small thing that they do that violates God's word, but there are no small sins. There are no small lies. There are no white lies and black lies. There are just lies. And there aren't big sins like adultery and little sins like shoplifting. All sin is sin. And so we need to understand as we're talking to people, as much as this may damage their ego, and there are some egos that need to be damaged. As much as it may damage the egos of some people, they need to know that there is a word that is one of the most important words that they can put into their vocabulary, and that is the three-letter word, sin. And you are guilty of sin. Now, if that hurts their feelings, it has to hurt their feelings. If they don't want to talk to you again, they'll just have to not talk to you again. But one of the best things that we can do, one of the best things that we can do in starting off a conversation with people is to let them know that they have a problem, whether they realize it or not, and that problem is sin. I don't want to go to a doctor who, after examining me, realizes that I've got a malignancy somewhere. But I can't tell him that. I'd ruin his day. It would really upset him, and he probably couldn't sleep tonight if I told him that he had a malignancy and it's pretty bad. That's when I want somebody hurting me. That's when I want somebody telling me something that's going to keep me awake at night. You bet. Absolutely. Give me the bad news so I can start working on what is bad in my body. And it ought to be the truth that we want to hear. I am a sinner. If that sin goes untreated and I die in that sin, then I've got an eternity waiting for me that's not going to be very pleasant. Tell me that I have that condition and tell me what is the solution to that condition. That is the message that we need today. And then you've got people, and I don't think, I've got to be careful here. There are all kinds of false teachers and false teaching that exist in our country. But I think, this is my opinion, one of the worst is this guy named Joel Osteen. Will not use the word sin, won't talk about sinners, won't call people sinners. He's doing more damage to the eternal destiny of people than anybody in this country can do. And it's not just him. I know it's not just Joel. It's many, many other people. But anybody who takes the lead, as he certainly has taken the lead, and convincing people that their problem in life is not sin, their problem is life in life is they don't have enough money. Their house is not big enough. They just got one car. There are greater problems in life than not having the job, not having the health, not having the house, not having the cars that you want to have. The big problem in your life is you've got sin. You've got a cancer eating on you spiritually. And you need something to take that away. And so, truth number one, all of us are sinners. We've got a problem, and it's the biggest problem a person can have, to know that we are sinners. What is sin? Real simple. John gives us the best definition, two definitions. He gives us the best definitions of sin that exist anywhere. Let's read them. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness, if you can remember the old Western movies that I grew up on, we can't call people outlaws today. That would probably damage their self-esteem. Why are people outlaws? Because simply they live outside the law. They don't conform to law. They don't respect law. They don't respect what law says. And therefore they are outlaws. This is what sin is in one of its facets. Sin is lawlessness. Let me try to illustrate this. And there's just one way to illustrate this. It's very, very easy to hear religious people, even some in churches of Christ, who will say something like this. Do you mean to tell me that you think we've got to have authority for all that we do? Are you a stickler for that? You ask me about what authority do we do this, 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 or this. Come on, we've outgrown that. We're not held to some sort of a standard today, and we've got to live in fear that we have violated God's standard, and we've got to have Him tell us what to do and what not to do. And so we're going to act. And maybe we don't have book, chapter, and verse for what we do. But so what? 1 John 3:4 is the so what. That's the so what. Read it again. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Lawlessness is acting outside of law. 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ is okay. Your Bible reads that way, doesn't it? Everyone who abides outside of law does not abide in Christ. Everyone who goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ has not God. Which is another way of saying has no hope. And so I don't care if it's somebody meeting in a Church of Christ across town and they tell you that they are just fine by doing things that they cannot give book, chapter, and verse for. If they say it, they're going onward and they're abiding not in the doctrine of Christ and they don't have God. They're lawlessness people and they are sinners. And one of the best favors we can do for people like that is to tell them that. And when we see good Baptist people, good Methodist people, good people in any denomination, and they are doing a multiplicity of things that they couldn't put their finger on if their life depended upon it, and it does. The best thing that we can do is kindly tell them, but forcefully tell them, if you persist in this, you're persisting in a state of lawlessness. And 1 John 3:4 says that if we're lawless people, we're sinful people. Let me tell you, let me suggest to you the way to get out of that. The solution to that problem is to start doing things and only the things that you have authority for. Then, sin is also, chapter 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. What is unrighteousness? Well, that's as easy to understand as lawlessness. Righteousness is doing what's right as defined by God. Not current cultural standards. Not what everybody else is doing and what everybody is saying today. What God said, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and finishing in the book of Revelation, we determine by looking in that book the standard of right living. And when God said 2,000 years ago that certain things were sinful, unless God has given me a latter-day revelation, which He hasn't, telling me that, oh, I changed my mind. I don't feel that way anymore. It's okay now. I know those old people back then. That's okay. But now it's different. If God defines righteousness as two women having sex or two men having sex, that has been unrighteous from the beginning of God's revelation. Why do you think He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Somebody said, well, I will tell you something. You cannot turn to the New Testament and you cannot find where Jesus ever condemned homosexual relations, where Jesus mentioned that by name. Oh, yes, I can. Not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, maybe, but in Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 6, he mentions it. And as we said this morning, what those men wrote, Paul and others wrote, they wrote by revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said that. But think about this. If homosexual relationships are okay, if they're not sinful, and one of the reasons for that, reaching that conclusion, is that Jesus Christ never specifically mentioned by name that sin. Try this one on for size. Open your Bible and find where Jesus ever talked about having sex with 4, 5, 6, 8-year-olds. Try it for me. He never talked about putting young babies, young children, into sexual relationships with older people. Never did. Not one word in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John about that being wrong. The fact that Jesus didn't say anything about it does not make it right. The people who make these arguments, many of them are supposed to be very erudite, very sophisticated, very educated, very smart. They're some of the biggest fools in our society, and they're leading our society in the same direction as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin is unrighteousness. It's not living by the standard of right that God has set up. And when I find that Paul condemns something, that's Jesus condemning it. Peter condemning something, that's Jesus condemning it, because Jesus revealed the things that Paul and Peter and others wrote. We want to solve the problem in this country. One of the things we can do is start respecting both of those passages and realizing that sin is lawlessness. It's not respecting God's law. And sin is unrighteousness. It's not respecting the standard of righteous living and righteous thinking that God has set up. And our problems in this country can be traced back to, among other things, a lack of respect for these two definitions of sin in 1 John. All right. There are two kinds of walks in 1 John. And this has to do with sin. We'll show you that in a minute. Look in 1 John 1, 6, and 7. Both of these walks have to do with sin in some capacity. Let's look. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, somebody says, I'm walking with God, love God, just really respect, oh, I love my Bible, and we get all emotional. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness. Go back to our previous point. We're walking in lawlessness. We're walking in unrighteousness. That's darkness. Okay? Let the text define the term. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The word liar, my dad told me one time, because he was raised in a different era altogether. He told me one time that one of the worst four-letter words that he and his brothers and sisters could use around my grandfather was the word liar. He couldn't tolerate it. He would not tolerate it. And the kids were punished for using it. That's a strong term. To call somebody a liar, it's a big deal. Ought to be. But when somebody says that I have fellowship with God, but I'm walking, I have a lifestyle. And one of the things, let me just get up on this, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow evening. The verbs, the action words in 1 John are present tense. That's important. And I'm doing more than just giving you a grammar lesson. The verbs are present tense, and they denote action that is ongoing, continuing to think. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet keep on walking in the darkness, we keep on lying and do not practice the truth. So don't talk to me about having fellowship with God and then going out here, go to work, cuss, tell dirty jokes, laugh at dirty jokes. Run around on your husband, run around on your wife. But I have fellowship with God. No, you don't. No, you don't. You're walking in darkness, and yet you're trying to tell me that you have a relationship, you have fellowship with God? What book did you get that from? You didn't get it from the Bible. But if we walk in the light, what is the light? Well, the light is the opposite of darkness, obviously. Darkness is the absence of walking according to truth. Light is walking in connection with truth. If we walk, have a lifestyle, if we keep on walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship. We keep on having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses, keeps on cleansing us from sin. The Bible teaches continuous cleansing, not automatic. The Bible does not teach that we are automatically cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but conditionally we are.
Amen.
Let me try to illustrate this. Somebody says, I have fellowship with God, and here is the straight line. I've got a dizzy problem, so if I fall out, trying to illustrate this, somebody please catch me and put me back up. I start out walking right, and pretty soon I'm over here, and I'm wobbling, and I get in the darkness, and I think, hey, this is good stuff here. Man, this is the way to live. Great. God, I want to keep having fellowship with you, but I'm going to keep living down here in the darkness. Really? How does that work? When I get to the end of time, I'm going to have a problem with God. And He's going to send me for eternity to a place that I really don't want to go. Okay? That's walking in the darkness. Walking in the darkness is when we get off the straight line of following God, and we're down here wallowing in the mud with the pigs. It's like the prodigal son. And we do that. The end of that is the eternal loss of my soul. But here's another person. And they start out. They want to serve God. They want to walk the straight line. And they start off, and they find themselves down here doing things they should not do. And when they realize that, they pray to God. And they get back on the line. And they walk a little further. And again, they find themselves back doing some things that they don't want to do. They know it's wrong, but they pray to God and ask for His forgiveness. How do you walk? Is your walk the darkness walk? Or you're down right now, maybe, I don't know. You claim to have fellowship with God and you're doing things on a continuing basis. It's naughty. Just being, it's naughty. It's unrighteous. And you know good and well you shouldn't be doing it. If my determination is to just stay down there, that's pretty good stuff. Live down here and I'm, yeah, that's pretty good stuff. You lose your soul. Why not get up here and start out? And when you find yourself off in darkness and you know it, pray to God to forgive you and get back on the line. That's how I live. I live trying to do what's right, and every once in a while I'll see myself thinking something, doing something that's going to lead me down into darkness, and I just, God, every day you pray. And you pray for God to do what? Forgive you of the sins that you know that you have committed, and you verbally tell God, God did things today, I did this, I did that, and God, please forgive me. And you know what? What He'll do. But then you think, maybe I did some things, and you know, I may have skipped some things, and I may have done some things that were sinful that I didn't realize they were. Is there any hope for a person like that? Psalm 19. talks about sins of ignorance. And that David prayed for the forgiveness of the sins he did in ignorance. What are sins of ignorance? Sins of ignorance are sins that we're trying to keep the brethren ignorant of. We don't want them to know about it. Somebody's having a problem with what I just said. And you should, but that's not right. It's a sin that I'm trying to hide from God. That's real easy to do, isn't it? No, a sin of ignorance is a sin about which I am ignorant. All of us start out, I don't care where we are, in our walk with God, doing things, and we don't know everything. We don't know the 100% of God's will. And so it's not surprising that we might be doing some things about which we're ignorant, and yet simple. Is there hope for that kind of a person? Hope there is. Because I'm lost if there's not. Psalm 19, among other passages. Give me the hope that when I commit sins about which I am ignorant, pray to God every day, forgive me of sins about which I am unaware. Those are the two kinds of walks in regard to sin. I'm either walking in darkness, I know I'm sinning, and I don't care. Or I find myself from time to time doing wrong, and I come back to God, and I ask Him to forgive me of those specific things that I can remember, and the things that I'm ignorant of. And God, because He's a loving, gracious, and kind God, will do that. Those are the two ways of living. And I've got a choice in regard to. I hope we make the right choice and walk in the light as He is in the light, and we can have fellowship, keep on having fellowship with God as He forgives us of our sins. All right. How do I avoid sin? Any kind of sin, whether it's continuous sin or from time to time sin. Oh, these passages are great. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Now let's read this with the present tense verbs. No one who abides, keeps on abiding in Him. No one who keeps on abiding in Him keeps on sinning. This verse is not teaching that once you establish a relationship with God, that any time you make a mistake, you're walking in the darkness and God's going to send you to hell. Not teaching that. He's talking here about no one who keeps on abiding in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen Him or knows Him. The key to overcoming sin and avoiding sin is by keeping on abiding in Jesus, maintaining my relationship. Those of you who are married know exactly what this involves. Do you want to keep on having a relationship with your husband or your wife? You want that? I hope everybody says yes. Absolutely. What's the solution? What is it that will keep you maintaining that relationship with your husband or wife? You keep on doing the things that are essential to maintaining fellowship with another person, with your husband or wife. You know what the things are that will destroy that. You're not that ignorant. Neither was I. He says, not. You know what they are. Keep doing those things. Well, what is it that causes me to abide in Christ? The same thing that lets you abide continually with your mate and continue to have fellowship with your mate. You keep doing things in regard to your mate that you know that you need to do and fulfill those responsibilities. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. There's that present tense. Practices sin because his seed keeps on abiding in him. What is the seed here? Go back to the parable of the sower. That simple, simple, simple little parable. Well, that simple, simple, simple big parable. What is God's seed in the parable of the sower? God's seed is God's word. He who is born of God, that is, who keeps on being born of God, keeps on practicing sin because his seed, God's seed, God's word abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He keeps on being born of God. How? By continually having God's seed, God's word abide in him. Let me ask you, how frequently do you study your Bible? Now, there's two questions, really. One of them is, how frequently do you read your Bible? And the second one is, how frequently do you study your Bible? There's a difference. There's a difference between reading your Bible, which is great, and I recommend that. There's a difference between reading your Bible and studying your Bible. When you read your Bible, that's good. You just read. When you study, you take the time to go through the text and look up words and look at context and so forth. Both of those things are God's seed, God's word abiding in you. Last Wednesday, after services, after Bible class, I talked to one of the members at Benchley. Really, really a fine guy. And he was talking about his exercise regimen. And I said, well, when do you get up? What, you know, he said, well, I get up every morning. He'd tell me what time. It's probably about 5, 5:30. And he said, I go for a 5-mile walk. And when I get through with my 5-mile walk and get in my physical exercise, I come home, get cleaned up, I pick up my Bible, I get in my pickup, and I drive out into the woods. And I sit there. And for about an hour, I read my Bible. There's a man who is doing what we read about here. His seed is abiding in him. Does that mean he can never make a mistake? No. Might make a mistake in spite of that. But he's the kind of a man who would pray to God every day, forgive me, Father, if I've sinned, and here are some areas in which I have sinned, then forgive me of those. We cannot neglect Bible reading, Bible study, whether it is by yourself or with other Christians. Why do you think that local churches provide for Bible classes? Because of that and the many other verses. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. It is impossible. I submit to you. It is impossible for a person to keep on sinning who is continually reading and studying the Bible. That just doesn't happen. And so if you want to avoid that kind of a situation, keep on studying, keep on reading, and you'll keep yourself from keeping on abiding in sin. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. You mean to tell me that when I was baptized, after I'm baptized, I'll never commit another sin? That's not what the verse is teaching. Let's read it again. We know that no one who keeps on being born of God keeps on sinning. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Great grace verse. If I want to keep on being born of God, keep on having life from God, there is a way to maintain that. And that is by keeping on, study, reading my Bible. The seed continually abiding in me means that I'm not going to keep on sinning. I may keep on from time to time making mistakes, but I'm not going to maintain a lifestyle in which I do that. This is how to avoid sin. All right, what else? What are the provisions for sin? When I sin, what are the provisions? And God has graciously, because He loves us, made those provisions. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. All right. Jesus Christ appeared on this earth. Why? One of the things was in order to take away sins. God does not want us to sin. He doesn't want us to be lost because of our sin. And He appeared for that reason. Chapter 1, verse 7, we looked at that a moment ago. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from our sin. Those are the provisions. When I realize I've made a mistake, and I've sinned, and I'm on a course for continuing in that sin, talk to God. Ask Him to forgive you of the attitude that led you to that sin and forgive you for the sin itself. And you do that, and He will provide the necessary forgiveness and the necessary restoration to life. Something else. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, made a mistake here. I intended to include something on this word propitiation, and didn't get it done. Well, I need to go back. What did I do?
I don't know. Don't touch it.
Yeah. What's the best thing? Okay. You can tell you I'm inept when it comes to this thing. Propitiation. You look at the NIV. This is the New American Standard Version. If you look at the NIV, if I'm remembering correctly, the NIV, instead of propitiation, has the idea of an atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice of Jesus that atones, forgives our sins. I know that when you read the revelation of Jesus, the last book in the Bible, I tell people that if you come away from the revelation without a better appreciation and love for Jesus Christ, you've missed the whole point. It ought to be, when we get through reading the revelation, we want to stand up and raise up our hand. I know you can't do this. You're not supposed to if you're a member of the Church of Christ. You can't stand up and say, "Hallelujah." Not supposed to do that. I'm being facetious. But when you get through reading the revelation and look at all that God has done for you through Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to stand up and say, "Thank God for the provision of Jesus Christ." That is what God has provided for us when we sin and when we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. What are the consequences of continuing in sin? We're not talking about making a mistake from time to time. What are the consequences of continuing in sin? No one who abides in Him sins, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen Him or knows Him. Chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin, I know we've read these verses before, some of them. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Those are the consequences of ignoring what God says about sin and continuing in sin. The consequences are dire. They are eternal, and they're not very pleasant. All right. when we sin, we've really already covered this. I got ahead of myself back there about 10 minutes ago. When we sin, what do we do? If we confess our sins, and let me just stop right here, and I may get called on this, and that's fine. If we confess our sins, it's not talking about coming down the aisle and standing down here and making a public confession of sin. There's not a passage in the New Testament that teaches that. And James 5:16 is not that passage. There's no passage that talks about a public confession of sin. It may be that you've done something pretty severe that everybody knows about and you want to apologize to the whole group. You can go to the people individually and get that done, or you can just in one moment tell everybody that you're sorry. That's your option. Here, 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, whatever happened to the old practice of going home, going to your closet, figuratively speaking, in other words, in private, and getting on your knees, if that's what you want to do, and saying, God, you know what I did today. You know. And it was a mistake. It was a sin. God, I'm confessing that sin and begging you to forgive me of that sin. Years ago, right after my wife and I married, a good friend of ours, a school teacher, walked down the aisle one Wednesday night, wanted to confess public sin. And here's what he said. Last week, I went to Mardi Gras and just left it at that. Well, what do you mean you went to Mardi Gras? It couldn't mean you just drove down Bourbon Street. You just walked down Bourbon Street. Or it couldn't mean that you went down Bourbon Street and really, yeah, did the bad stuff. Why stand in front of a group of people and tell them things that they didn't even know about and don't need to know about it? Just go home and talk to God and confess your sin to God. And He is righteous and He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, that you may not keep on sinning. And if anyone keeps on sinning, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Prayer is, I'm afraid, and I don't know because I haven't polled anybody, and it's none of my business to go around and ask him, did you pray today? Did you pray last night? No, none of my business. What I want to do is preach in such a way that people will do that. Go home. And with your spouse, your children, or by yourself, just tell God, God, you know what I did today. And it was major. As people judge sins, it was a big one. Please, in your mercy and in your grace, forgive me. Jesus assures us that with that kind of a disposition of confessing sins, those sins will be forgiven us. And I won't have to face them when I stand before God in judgment. These are the seven great sins, or the seven great truths about sin in 1 John. All sin, either by acting lawlessly or unrighteously, we are either walking in darkness or walking in the light. It's your choice and my choice. We can avoid living in sin by allowing God's Word to influence us, thus having a close, personal relationship with Him. And when we do sin, the blood of Christ is available to cleanse us if we confess our sins and ask Him to forgive us. I ask the question in conclusion, where are you walking, in the light or in darkness? Is sin that big a deal to you? Is it as serious a thing as John makes it? If it is, then great, keep it up. If it's not, and you know that there are some sins out there that need the blood of Jesus Christ. What you need to do, let me suggest to you, what you need to do, first of all, go home in private, talk to God. Confess that sin, acknowledge that sin. You know that it's wrong. And ask Him to forgive you, and He will. If it's something that you want to tell the congregation, if you want to apologize to the congregation and ask them to forgive you of sins that they are aware of, and this brought reflection upon them, you can come forward and do it if you want to handle it that way. The choice is yours. But avail yourself of one of those options and get those sins forgiven and start living that walk in the light that will eventually lead you to experiencing heaven as your home eternity. Let's stand and sing.